a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I asked Carrie to lead that song, and we're not going to go reference it all throughout the lesson, but it really summarizes up the thoughts that I want to put before you this morning, that we have a high calling. We have a calling that is not of this earth. We have a calling that's not average. And that's really what I want us to put in our mind today is, as we go through these thoughts, God didn't call us to be average. And some other words you might think about that. Mean is another word. If you're back to math, mean, sometimes the Bible referred to mean or even common as just being average. We're called to be a lot different than that. And as we go through the study this morning, I hope that you'll be motivated, that you'll be challenged to live to a higher calling. Philippians 3 and 14 uses the words that I want us to kind of reflect on this morning. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. You know, that's very vague. It's a concept that you can take a lot of different ways. And here's how I want to take it this morning. Again, very general. It's our part in God's plan to bring people to Christ and to participate in His work in the world. It's our daily life and our task. And as we think about the high calling, I hope each of us will figure out how it applies to us. 1 Samuel 8 and 5 gives us a warning. I want to look at the two ends of the spectrum before we go into the ideas I want to talk about. The last part of 1 Samuel 8 and 5 says, "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Luke 18, 11 goes to the other end of the spectrum. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men." And that's the two ends of the spectrum when it comes to really self-examination, isn't it? That I'm happy just to be along like everybody else, just to be average, not raise a fuss, not get out of my comfort zone, all those different things. That's our normal human response. That's what the average person does. That's why it's average, right? But going along with that, we also like to be able to look over our shoulder and go, "Well, you know, I went to church three times last week." That's more than that. You know, they only come on Sunday mornings. Or, you know, "Well, I did go to a funeral the other day. Oh, well, I took some..." And in doing that, and I'm not saying those are bad things because they're really good, but we also have a tendency to somehow say, "Well, I'm glad I'm better than everybody else because I'm really not as bad as they are." And as we think about the high calling today, I want us to think of several things. One, for sure, and it's always true, don't compare ourselves to other people. It's natural. It's the average thing to do. And God calls us to do something higher than just average. The high calling. I've always said there's not a magic bullet or a magic pill, or I would take it, as all of us would, to be young and healthful forever. But probably if there is going to be one magic bullet in Scripture, if you can get this in your mind, if we can get this in our mind, that we want to aspire to the high calling that God has set for us, it will cure a lot of things. It cures arrogance. Arrogance, thinking we've got it figured out, that I'm glad I'm not like everybody else. And if we're honest with ourselves, that plays a part in all of us. We do that. We try to keep it in check, but it's easy to do. That I just can't believe the way these other people are. Or maybe we flip to the other side and we're happy just like things are. Complacency is also cured by aspiring to the high calling. Or maybe you just don't know. I mean, ignorance we take as being something bad or maybe being a slight to somebody, but ignorance really just means I don't know. And so if you want to cure not knowing, aspiring to a high calling cures ignorance as well. Really, it's just pride in general. As we look through the Sermon on the Mount, that's what I want to do today. I'm not going to read everything. I'm going to pick out kind of some sequential thoughts and some concepts and encourage you to go back and read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spent a lot of time with the religious people of the world, of his time, trying to convince them there was a better way. Don't be like the average guy around you. And I don't like to think about myself as being a Pharisee, but I think it's a danger or a caution that we all need to think about as we aspire to do better things and higher things and non-average things. It's easy to get the mindset that they do and place importance on things and in ways that God doesn't want us to place importance. So as we read through some of these scriptures this morning, don't think about it as I often do. Boy, those Pharisees were bad people. How could they not get it figured out? Can't they just see what he's trying to say? But really try to take it to heart and make application to ourselves. That's what the Bible's for. It's not for a theoretical knowledge or sitting around and having arguments and one-upping each other. Really, it's for us to read it and try to make some application to our life and then change our life to live like that. And it's not about doing it all in one day. It's not about, a lot of times, it's not some major thing that's the be-all and end-all of the world. It's about continually looking for the high plane that we've sung about, the high calling that we're going to talk about this morning. And that's what Jesus was really trying to slap the Pharisees. They couldn't see it. They were too prideful. And so he used some fairly harsh language for them, but remember, it's also for us. The first part of the Sermon on the Mount starts off with the Beatitudes, and I'm going to read them. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about all the details. I'm going to highlight some key words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Look who's supposed to be blessed. Poor in spirit, those that are mourning, those that are meek, those that are hungry and thirsty. And think about, those aren't really things we all aspire to. At least I don't. I don't really care about being physically hungry. He wasn't necessarily talking about that. It's no fun to mourn. Meekness is not what you think about as being a powerful person. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So again, things that we don't think of as being high things, or for sure things not to be happy or blessed or feel fortunate about, we've got to rethink. And part of the whole idea of a higher calling is rethink what our goal is. And part of that's redefining what blessed means. What does it mean to be fortunate, or to feel fortunate, or to be well off, or to be happy? Well, God gives us a different way of thinking. Jesus in his teaching gives us a different way of thinking. As a generality about the Beatitudes, what I was to think about, the very first Beatitude and the very last one ends with the promise of heaven. That's really got to be the high plane that we all aspire to, the high calling that we all aspire to. It gives us the idea that current hardship, all the things that we just read about, are just temporary, but there's a future reward that's better than all of that. And you say, well, how is that unaverage, or how is that above average? Think about what we all do. We want, we call it lots of different things, instantaneous gratification, give it to me now, and we blame it on the young generation. You know, I'm guessing the people that are 90 right now blame that on the baby boomers, that they just want everything now, and we've passed it on from generation to generation that somehow they just want it right now. And maybe there's some truth to that it's getting worse. But what it says to me is that's a problem that's been going on in all of my lifetime. But what the Beatitudes say. It's been a worldwide problem. It's a human problem that we want to be comfortable now. We want what we want now instead of realizing there can be something better when we wait for it. And so part of the high calling is realizing there's a future reward. Our response to circumstances, whether it's being persecuted or mourning or all the things that were listed off, is mostly an issue of our attitude. It's how we take it. We've all dealt with people that the same event or basically the same thing happens to them, and one, all they can do is complain and see all the negative that's happened because of it, and the other one has a positive attitude. And you can read studies that people that are sick, and that's their attitudes, the happy people get well and the sick ones tend to get sicker. You know, that really doesn't matter. Maybe that's true. Maybe it's just anecdotal. But what is true is that if we want to aspire to a high calling, we have to realize that we're in control of our attitude. That as we go through trials of life, as we go through good things in life, our attitude is ours to control. And we say this a lot from the pulpit here. It really means shifting our focus from what's here and now, our physical things that we can see and touch, that we feel, we hurt when we get up in the mornings when we get older. We, you know, have all the sensations that any person has. And that's what's on our mind, is realizing that the physical things, while they're important, while we experience them, they're not the most important things. Spiritual is. All those are what I mean by the idea of the high calling. The high calling, to aspire to things that aren't just the average guy. So as we go through certain scriptures in the Sermon on the Mount, feel free to turn to them. There's a whole lot of context around them, but I'm not going to have time to go into all of it. In your personal studies, read some more around all these verses. There's a lot of context. I want to hit the concepts with enough practical application that it'll cause me, it'll cause you to think, am I being just an average person? Is there a place that I can do better at living up to the high calling? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We're going to read a lot about religion and good deeds in the guise of showing off. That these folks, these religious folks, they were very motivated by getting the praise, the recognition of all the people around them. Maybe so much that they forgot anything else. And so underlying nearly all the scriptures we're going to read is getting our heart right, our attitude right. The high calling should move us to get our mind right, not to go through the motions, and for certain, not to do things just so people can see us do them. Down in verse 20, he calls out the Pharisees in particular. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness, the good things you do, the right things you do, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's obvious he's condemning religion for show. And here's what I mean, I say these things because that's the things I say in my head to myself. Religion for show is never good, right? And as I look around, because that's my tendency to do, I go, man, I sure am glad that we're not in this for entertainment. That we don't have bands and lights and all the entertainment type of religion that we see. And I go, man, sure am glad I'm not like them. And if we're not careful, we end up justifying ourselves by saying, well, we're not like them. Remember the Pharisee that we read about earlier? Boy, I'm glad I'm not like them. We have to be careful that doesn't become our motivation. Our motivation has to be doing what God wants us. So consider our own religion. And there's a lot of ways that we could just be doing this to do it. Doing what we do could be because, well, that's what my mother and daddy did. It could be, well, what will the people say at church if I'm not there? Well, I don't want them to call me and check on me. It could be any number of things go down the list, but what this asks us, what the high calling asks us to do is to look at our own motivations, our own actions, and try to objectively, as much as we can, to use that to aspire to what God wants us to be. Not something that's just for show. Not something that's just trying to gather other people's attention, or just something that's on the surface. In verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother. Think about what he's telling them. Don't go worship God, is really what he's referring to, until you get things right with your brother. And I'm going to use this, trying to differentiate between the things we want to do and not do sometimes. The low calling, the opposite of the high calling. They need to get over it. And does that mean we've got to go fix everything or presuppose that there's all these things that people might have against us before we worship? I've seen that done in my lifetime, that some of these concepts are taken so literally that the concept gets missed. The concept of this is, we know if somebody has something against us. We also know it's our nature that that's their problem, not my problem. The high calling says we need to try and work it out. The responsibility's on us. As we read through it, the responsibility's never on the nebulous they or them. The responsibility's always on us. And I think it tells us that worship, however right it may be, however from the Spirit it may be, however good in any definition you want to use that it may be, is not just going through the mechanics. Leading the right number of songs, or the right songs, or choosing the right scriptures, or all of that. Those are all very, very important. But remember, the Pharisees that he was calling out, they were the scholars. They knew all the right stuff, but they were missing the spiritual aspect of it, that we've got to be right with our brethren in this case. Verse 28, but I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You can phrase all these any kind of number of ways you want to. The low calling says, look but don't touch, or something like that. And he's using adultery. I would say that probably a number of sins fit into this category, because where does sin really start? Starts in what we think about, right? It starts in our mind. And that's always before an action occurs, that there's some thought, some premeditation to it. God has called us to a higher standard. Back up even, what do they call it in engineering, a root cause analysis. Figure out what the real problem is, and what Jesus is getting them to think about is that the real issue is, where's our mind? Where's our heart? And so if we want to live after the high calling, we want to get our heart and our mind in the right place. Not just on following the letter of the law that said, do not commit adultery. That's what these Pharisees, they were real strict to try and find all the check boxes, all the loopholes, so they could say, look, I'm not committing adultery. But then they were doing things that were just as bad and trying to justify themselves. And so he calls us to realize that sin of any kind starts in our mind before action occurs. And he goes on with that in verse 32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. The low calling says marriage isn't worth much. And you can go look up statistics. What I read is about 50% of first marriages in the United States end in divorce, about 70% of second marriages, and maybe 80 or 90% of third marriages. From what I could tell, about 10% of adult-aged men and women live in what we would call unmarried. They're shacked up or living together. And we go, man, marriage has really been devalued in our society because nobody really puts any effort into it. And again, I will say that probably isn't new to our society. That's what was going on at this day and age. These religious people had devalued marriage to such a point that they were divorcing people for any reason. They were doing a lot of bad things. Marriage wasn't worth anything to them. He says if we're going to be living according to the high calling, we need to remember marriage is sacred and honored. Sacred and honored. And think about what that means. It doesn't mean, well, I can count our couples and not very many people get divorced. That's not really what he's asking us or the way he's asking us to live. What he's asking us to do is, do you, Brent Richburg, do you value your marriage? Do you treat Leslie better than you treat yourself? Do you find out what Leslie's needs are and try to meet those needs? Do you try to lead your home in a good way? Leslie, do you treat your children the right way? And do we work together as a team to make a marriage that's something that when people look outside from the church, they go, man, I would like to be in that family because they enjoy being with each other. They do good things together. You know, we've said this a lot. We like each other. And the low calling says, well, at least I'm not divorced. What it calls each of us that are married to do, it calls us not to be selfish. It calls us not to be looking out for my own needs. It calls me to look out for the needs of others before myself. And when we do that, I think we fulfill the high calling that Jesus calls to. This isn't a verse about whoever gets divorced and why they can get remarried, really. What it really is it says Christians, people that are going to follow Christ, value your marriage. Put effort into your marriage. Build your marriage. Strengthen your marriage. Make it something that draws honor and glory to God. Your marriage shouldn't be transactional. Oh, you cook breakfast, I'll go work. The high calling says make it sacred and honored. And that's what it means. Sacred and honored isn't some religious word that just sits out there and go, oh man, this is so sacred to me. Sacred and honored is actions on our part. It's things that we do to put ourselves in a lower spot and elevate our spouse. To put our will aside and look for what betters our family and draws it closer to God. And as we read through all of these, that's the idea these concepts should put in our minds. Don't be average. Well, that's just how I am. They knew it when they married me. Think of the ways that we excuse our poor attitudes and our poor behaviors. God challenges us, calls us, however you want to describe that, that's not the way we're supposed to be. Value and honor your marriage. Verse 37, let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more of these is from the evil one. Somehow, my word's not good enough, so the low calling says I have to swear by something or give something to someone to prove that my word is good, collateral or earnest money. There's a lot of ways that we do that in business transactions. You know, I've heard this a lot of times. Our word should be our bond. And what I always hear from every generation is like all of them. Well, back when I was a kid, a man's word was his bonds, and it just took a handshake. I would say these folks probably weren't living up to their handshake. They came up with all sorts of things. They swore an oath by God, by the temple. What do you hear? Sometimes people's mothers' graves. There's all sorts of things that people say to try and prove that they're telling the truth. And what it calls us to do is make our word so good that people don't need us to say anything except our word is good. It's not about someone standing up, as you would read about in history, and refusing to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, when they're a witness in court. You know, you read a lot of things about the literal translations that people have done with some of these. And if that's your thought, I'm not trying to knock that. But conceptually, what he's trying to teach us is you, not society, not all the things I can say about how crooked business people are now. You yourself, each one of us needs to make sure our word is what it says it is, from the biggest thing to the littlest thing. Verse 39, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. In verse 41, whoever compels you or forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Putting up with people that are unpleasant, doing bad things to us. And what my average mind would say, one, let me figure out how to avoid that, or two, let me figure out how to get them first. Right? That's how we think. What he tells us is don't be disagreeable and go the extra mile. Go the extra mile. You know, he's not talking about literally walking a mile with somebody, and because they wanted to walk one, that you just, well, you're done with your mile, I'm going to go walk another mile. I think we all understand that, and that's the idioms and the figures of speech that he uses throughout the Sermon on the Mount are to get us to think about spiritual things, not the worldly things, not the physical things. We need to look, how can we go extra with people? How do we, I'll pick some for me, how do we, after somebody has canceled their Bible study that they've agreed to have for a month, on Thursday at 2 and nothing's ever changed, why do you invite them to do it again next Thursday after 4 cancels in a row? Or think about what's in your mind that somebody has done that. And you're doing good things, trying to do good things. And you go, I'm just done. I'm tired. That's the type of things that going the extra mile is. It's not really an extra mile when you're fresh and your schedule is clear and everything falls right into place. That's the first mile. That's the easy mile. The extra mile is the one that's extra on top of stuff. And that helps me think about when I get aggravated, just like everybody else does, when you get irritated with people, is realize, guess what? Somebody's gone the extra mile for me, not just once, lots of times. And don't I owe them? And not because they're them, but guess who my calling is really to? Who's the high calling? Who are we trying to answer the higher call to? God, right? Go the extra mile. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Curse you, hate you, spitefully use you, persecute you. I would say none of those are, nothing none of us are looking forward to, right? Pray for them. Love them. Bless them. Do any number of good things for those people. And he says what the average person does, the low calling, if you love those who love you, and I've used this, maybe this example here before, think of the lowest, sorriest person that's in your mind. I think about a drug dealer, or maybe a murderer, maybe a serial killer. Think about a drug dealer. You know, there's nothing good. I mean, they're poisoning our kids, ruining our families. You can watch any number of documentaries or go read stories about drug dealers, and you know what's true about most drug dealers? They love their kids. They love their wife. They love the people that are close to them. If all we do is love the people that love us back, love the people that we're close to, what reward do we have is what he says here. Don't even the tax collectors do the same, and I'll say drug dealers or serial killers, don't they love the people that love them? We're called to something higher. And I've used this term a lot, common in our house, be the bigger person. Probably to the point that I probably got sick of my parents saying it, and my kids probably got sick of us saying it. Maybe your kids or you got sick of hearing it or saying it. But we're supposed to be the bigger. That's what it means to have a higher call. We're supposed to be the bigger person. And I remember going, man, how many times? Every time. We've got to be the bigger person if we want to answer the high calling. Every time. We're no different if we think and act like everybody else. Take heed. Pay attention that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Again, it goes back to motivation. Conceptually, he's talked about doing things in secret because our Father will reward us openly. He's also said, let your light shine before men that they can see you glorifying God and glorify God as well. So how does that all fit in when he says, don't do your charitable deeds to be seen by men? Does it mean that if I do something good for somebody, nobody should know about it and I could should go to great lengths to hide it so that nobody sees it? That's really not what he's saying. He's saying, again, check your motivation. Am I just doing it because I have to? Am I doing it so that other people will say, man, you really did a lot of good stuff today or this week or whenever, or boy, that was really nice? Does it keep people, should it prevent people from complimenting when they see people doing good acts? No. What it says is check your motivation. Make sure when you do good things, you're doing it from the heart. You're doing it for the right reasons. You're doing it for spiritual reasons. We're not motivated by recognition. We're not motivated by honor from people. Again, as we read from the very beginning, we want people to be able to see our good works and not go, man, he does good things, but go, man, he follows God and honors God, and I want to be involved in that. And the same exact action can have very different motivations. And so as we think about our motivation, we want to make sure we're giving glory to God and that what we do gives glory to God. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Think about this, at least the third or fourth time he's warned against being self-righteous and going, boy, I'm glad I'm not like them, or look at me, look at me. It's a real danger, folks. The Pharisees, they weren't evil people. They were people that, in their minds, took their religion so serious that they got down to things that didn't matter. They got to the details, and all of a sudden, their motivation for recognition overrode other things. So they could prove to people, yeah, look at me. Didn't say this on everyone, but probably could have. It really, a lot of it boils down to our humility. Why are we doing what we do? What drives us? Is it something about myself, which is pride, which could be, as we've talked about before, it could be look at me, or it can be, boy, I'm so awful, I can't do anything, and so I cripple myself into doing nothing. Look at me, look at me. Everybody's looking at me. Or is it motivated by a desire to do what God wants, to bring glory to Him? And humility comes out in that. He gives us a model prayer in Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Remember what he had just talked about? Doing things for show, doing things out of ritual and habit, doing things to somehow bring honor to yourself as opposed to honor to God. That's the context of all the Sermon on the Mount. He gives us a model prayer. I timed myself and I tried to just read it. And best I could tell, it's about 20, 30 seconds. It's not very long. And I don't think he's giving us something to set our stopwatch by and to hold up to people, well, you prayed too long or you prayed too short. Conceptually, think about what he's telling the Pharisees. Don't do things for show. Do things from the heart to bring honor to God. The Lord's Prayer or the model prayer, depending on where you go. I mean, anybody that's been through high school sports, probably been to any number of funerals, you've probably read it or had it quoted at a funeral or in the locker room or any number of places that it's just repeated over and over and over. And the model prayer is not there for us to memorize it and just habitually repeat it. It's there for us to learn. How do we pray a prayer to God that is this high calling, that's spiritual, not physical? And it's simple and humble. I mean, to put it in a nutshell, it's simple and humble. And so as we think about ourselves, I won't name off any children because they're not children anymore. But I remember it was a enjoyable thing, fun thing at our house that there were certain people that could imitate voices and mannerisms, and in about 7 seconds, they could say a prayer in the voice of somebody or with the words of somebody, and within 7 seconds, you knew exactly who said that. I can do that probably with myself in lots of ways. And again, it's not about making sure we're not ever saying the same word twice. It's more than making sure. But here's the things that it's good to check. Am I doing it out of habit? Do I say these things because that's what I heard and I'm just copying somebody? What was even more recognizable is the language and the tone of voice that people would go to. They'd turn on their prayer voice and pray in a certain deep and hallowed voice. Or maybe get in their soft and quiet voice. And I'm not saying that dynamics don't play into some of this, but as we pray, especially publicly, but privately, are we communicating with God? Are we doing it out of something besides simple and humble humility and bringing glory to Him? The high calling says, I want to bend myself to learn what God wants me to do and to do what God wants me to do. It's not about a habit. And again, I'm not trying to make anybody paranoid when they come up here to lead a prayer, because the chances are I'll probably start mine the same way and may end it the same way. But again, what it calls us to is to check our motivation, to check, are we trying to draw closer and get higher as we mature in our Christian life? But if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Hold it against them, right? That's what the world would say to us. Well, and I've even heard myself say it. I've heard other people here say it. Well, you don't know what they did to me. 20 years ago? When they were a kid, 40 years ago? The world, the low calling, the average person says, hold it against them. But again, what God tells us, the high calling is to be humble and forgiving. If we want to be forgiven, we've got to do that as well. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He's not saying don't plan for retirement. Don't save to buy. Don't own a house. He's not saying those things. What he's saying is, check your mind. Check your motivation. Where is your real treasure? What do you really, really value? Maybe you could say he was saying to the Pharisees, put your money where your mouth is, where you say your heart is. Is our treasure, is what we really, really value, the things that we can buy or purchase or accumulate? Because what he says is those are temporary. I mean, it's awful. Fires in Panhandle, right? The folks that live there, in a matter of, some of them 30 minutes, guess what? Gone. And we say, boy, I'm glad that's not me. But what God wants us to think of, that could be us. And even if it's not us, we need to live with the mindset that our treasure is in heaven, not on the things that we can accumulate. Because guess what? Wherever we place all the value, that's where our heart's really going to be. If we want motivations in heaven, we need to put our treasures towards heavenly things, spiritual things. People used to say, show me your checkbook and your calendar. I decided I better be modern. Show me your Venmo history and your Google calendar. And really what we're saying with any of those examples, look at yourself. Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your money? When you see a huge proportion of your time on earthly things and a huge portion of your money on worldly things and a small amount on spiritual things, what he says is that's an indication of where our treasure's at. And he's not looking for 37.2% on this and 10.7% on that. It's not the legalistic view. What he's asking us to do is check your motivation. Are things in scale? Do I say I'm a Christian and I follow God and 98% of my money goes to everything else? Or 98% of my time goes to everything else? He's not saying don't take a vacation. He's not saying buy some things that you enjoy. Those aren't the point he's trying to. The point he's trying to make is, do you have the high calling? What's your real motivation? What are you really drawn to? And our time and money show that, as he says here. Nobody can serve two masters. And he's talking about money, particularly, for either you're going to hate one and love the other, or be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon has a lot of definitions. Riches, illegal riches, greed. But it's the idea that somehow I can have my cake and eat it too. That I can live the big life, be a wheeler dealer, and somehow serve God. He's not condemning people making money. He's condemning, again, putting trust in riches, putting our treasure there. Because there's no way to straddle the fence. It's one or the other. He wants our entire heart. Therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What will we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Things we probably don't worry about. We've all got clothes to wear and food to eat. But we worry about lots of other stuff, don't we? He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and those things will take care of himself. Do not worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about our health. He didn't say don't take care of our health. Attend to our health. He didn't say pay our bills. Don't worry. But he says don't put an inordinate amount of worry into those things. Don't let them fret us to death, because guess what? As he reads some other things in that context, we really can't change anything. And what we can control is ourselves. If we seek God and his righteousness, those other things will take care of themselves. They'll fall into place. Chicken Little, right? That's what the average person, when something bad happens, they go, the sky's falling. The sky's falling. One thing leads to another, and pretty soon my kids not brushing their teeth when they're 7 means they're going to be using drugs when they're 18. I remember doing that once. It's easy to go down the trail of what if, and one thing leads to another, and get worried about that. Your health, your money, any number of things. What we really need to do, if we check our motivation, check ourselves, make sure we're relying on God, that he's really the one we rely on. And that gives us strength. It's not weak to rely on God, it's strength to rely on God. Judge not that you be not judged. first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you can remove the speck from your brother's eye. Judge honestly in the right way. He's not saying don't make decisions. He's not saying don't help your brother when you see error in their life. What he says is, make sure you check yourself first. Look at yourself. Be humble. It's not about catching somebody doing wrong. It really isn't about going and trying to judge all the world. We're given lots of scriptures that there's more than we can take care of. That's not our business. Don't need to. He says start with ourself and then help our brother the right sort of way. Not like the Pharisees did where they were saying, boy, you didn't do this and you didn't do that and you didn't do this and you didn't do that. But look at me, I am. He's saying our motivation has to be different. It has to be the high calling. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. In verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. God is good to us. When we ask and seek, he gives to us. We need to be the same way with other people. The golden rule, as we hear it, isn't just in isolation. It's in context with God's good to us. Let's be good to other people. Enter at the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There's many that go in it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Read this a lot of times going, man, all those people in all those churches, they're going the broad way, and here we are the narrow way, we're good. It's not the context that the Sermon on the Mount is preached to. It's preached to the religious people of the world to make us realize we can't be average. We can't be average because guess what? The average way is busy. It's full, but the way of the Lord isn't popular. It's not well-traveled. And it's not a way of justifying myself that, look, I'm on the narrow way. It's a way of, hey, I better be careful. I better look out for my motivation. Look out where my treasure is, because there's not many people that can hold themselves to that standard. The picture I get in my mind is a freeway at rush hour in Houston, or maybe it's rush day in Houston, because I don't know if there's an hour there. It's all day long, right? If you've ever been there, 6-8 lanes, 10 lanes each way, full. 70 miles an hour. Maybe you can picture I-45 between Dallas. Whatever your nightmare road is, it's full of traffic. That's the Broadway. But maybe you've been on the side of a mountain in New Mexico at 10 o'clock at night, and it's so pitch black that you can only see where your headlights are and nowhere else. That's the mental image of the Broadway and the narrow way. It's not about numbers. It's about us being right with God. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Christianity is not a theory. It's not a philosophy. It's not something that's just conceptual. It's actions. It's us taking these things throughout the Bible, put them to use in our lives. First checking our motivation, first checking to see why we do what we do, and then putting it into action. It's rooted in actions motivated by spiritual intentions. And as we examine ourselves, I want us to be able to say we're like this guy at the end of Matthew 7. Therefore, whoever hears the sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man. A wise man. The high calling provides a firm foundation through all the things in life that happen. And as you reflect on this, just like these folks did that heard the sermon, you know what they said? They were astonished. They were flabbergasted at what he taught, at his doctrine, his teachings. For he taught them as one having authority, not like the scribes. So reflect on the high calling of Jesus' teachings. Are you living them? They were different than mainstream religion of the day. Are we? Are you? He taught a religion from the heart. Are you following Jesus sincerely from the heart? He expected his disciples to be different than everybody else, not average, Are you above average? Are you different from the world? I hope that we can say that we are, and I hope that as we leave here, we'll be motivated, we'll be inspired, not by what I've said, but by what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that we need to live to a higher calling. If there's some way that the church can assist you this morning, if you need the prayers of the church, if you need to be baptized, we'd be glad to assist you in any way if you'll come on the front row while we stand and sing.